James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. We'll read that. Just follow along as I read. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. He that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Now I'd like you to read verse 12 with me. Let's all read that together. Ready? Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Father, thank you, Lord, for this faithful group of believers, Lord, that are meeting here this morning, Lord, as you asked us to do. You asked us not to forget about you, to remember you, Lord. And part of that is the first day of the week we set aside this time, Lord, to turn our eyes on Jesus, refocus ourselves. Lord, there's way too many needs in this room and too many different situations for a man to address and to help. But Father, if your Holy Spirit, Lord, comes and meets with us this morning, I believe that hearts can be ministered to and believers can be strengthened for the week, and maybe even someone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus, Lord, could even come one step closer to finding that grace in you, Lord. Bless us today, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Someone once said, it's a cliche in church, and sometimes we've heard it, but someone once said, I don't know who it was, but it's kind of been handed down to us, they've said, you're either in a trial now, he said, I'm sorry, you're either getting ready for a trial, or in a trial, or coming out of a trial. You've heard that before, and it seems, in my experience over the years, it just seems the way it is. It seems like you're either preparing to go into a trial, or you're in a trial right now, or you're just coming out of one, and that's going to be kind of the recipe for the rest of our lives as believers. And so this morning, I want to talk about what do you do with that trial. I want to talk about what the Bible says in James of when you go through a trial, or when you go through a temptation, what you can do. This morning, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. I want to talk to you and show you from the book of James of how to turn your trial into a trial. When I was in college, I was first day in college, the first weekend, one of the things up there at Hiles Anderson, immediately, you are put in one of the bus ministries or one of the ministries there, and it's like a feeding frenzy when the freshmen come. Boy, they're putting them in different, every bus captain and bus workers trying to recruit you into his bus route, and so forth. I was put into a division called Division 5. I know Brother Kelly and Pastor White, they were in Division 8, and they just think Division 8 was the top. So I'm just going to let them, because it's their territory, I'm going to let them believe that for that day. But I was placed in Division 5, and I had met, for the first time in my life, I met some crazy young guys that weren't crazy for the world, but were crazy for Jesus. And I've done just a handful of smart things in my life, and one of the smartest things I did was connected my wagon to other people that loved the Lord and wanted to do something for him, because I know I didn't necessarily have all that. But I know if I had found a bad crowd at Hollis Anderson, I know I'd have been out real fast, because that's kind of more what I'm prone to. So I found some of the guys that were zealots, and I found six or seven guys, and I made them my lifelong friends. There's seven of us. Now, I've given us a little name for our group. You may not like the name, but I think it's very appropriate, of course. There's seven of us, and I call our group the Magnificent Seven. All right? And so there's seven of us that have been friends since we were 18 years old. This is now going on over 30 years of friendship in some cases. These seven guys have about 13 years ago, one of our friends started a church in Tucson, Arizona, and he was going through a rough spot. You know how it is starting a church. Boy, he was nobody was coming at first, and it was sometimes just him, his wife, and a handful of other people. And I got the guys together, and I said, hey, let's go down to Tucson and put on a revival for them. It's a revival. We'll pay our own ways. Well, you know, it just so happened to be in the middle of winter, too, you know, go down to Tucson. Just kind of happened that way. So we go down to Tucson, and all seven of us meet, and it was just a wonderful, wonderful experience, encouraging one another, and just sharpening, you know, iron sharpens iron. And we started doing that about every year, every other year. We've done that for about 14 years. Matter of fact, we just did that a couple weeks ago in Arkansas. All seven of us got together and had a wonderful, wonderful time. And Brother Ray Young was there from the bus ministry, and he was hearing stories he had never heard before and didn't want to hear. He said, stop right now. You know, we can be sued for that. But, you know, one of the things that I found is, as I've thought about these guys, all of them, 30 years now in ministry, long time serving the Lord, I found some common threads among all of them. I found that six of us, six of these guys, six out of the seven, had committed Christians as parents. The parents that are faithful to the Lord, if you want your kids to turn out right, I think that might be a secret right there, is you be faithful, you be committed. It's amazing how much more kids, what's caught is taught. Not necessarily what comes out of our mouth, but six of us had committed Christians as parents. How about this one? All of us married way above our heads. Amen, Brother Kelly. Amen, Brother White. It just seems like when you surrender to the Lord gives you a better life than you deserve. Amen? But we all married above our heads. The one thing I notice of all these seven guys, all seven of us, have been incredibly tested. Incredibly. Let me tell you about some of the tests some of these guys have had. Three of us have had at least one or both parents pass away to cancer. Two of us have wives that have been diagnosed with cancer. One lost a child prematurely. One has struggled with health issues and had a foot amputated. One of us has overcome severe and difficult family issues. One has adopted two children from a drug-addicted relative who had been in a difficult situation. One of us, the entire church property burned down in a fire. Just testing. Just very, very testing. It's like you were saying in Sunday school. You know, the easiest thing to do is want to quit when times get tough. And it's during those times that you make a decision. Every believer experiences trials. All of us do. But you have two choices. You can turn your trials into triumphs and be strengthened. Or you can turn your trials into tragedy and be weakened. Now, I love boxing. I know you can tell I look like an athlete. But why do you folks laugh at the wrong times? But I love boxing, you know. And if you like boxing, we love those headshots. You know, when somebody just gets knocked in the head and down goes crazy, you know, and you see a boxer get hit. But we all know, if you're a boxing fan, we know that's not how you knock a boxer out. It starts in that first round. It's a body blow. It's a shot to the ribs. It's a shot around back. It's another shot to the chest. Another one in the stomach. And it's those body blows that just take the energy out. And then about the seventh or eighth round, it's one good hit to the head, and down goes the... And you know, that's what the devil does. It's just body blow after body blow after body blow. That's why so many Christians, after so many years of trials, they just say, enough, I'm done. And the Bible says, if you're going to become the kind of Christian that is strengthened, you're going to have to learn how to turn your trials into triumphs. Because if you don't, every trial will weaken you more. It's exactly what you were saying in the Sunday school. Life takes it out of us. And if you don't start to learn as a believer how to turn your trials into triumphs, the Bible says down here in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, it says in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 1, but every man is tempted or tried when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And Scripture is telling us that little by little, the devil weakens us with these temptations and with these trials. We come to a state and a place where we might even give in to them. We had, just this last year, we've gone through a very difficult season. My wife was diagnosed with breast cancer a little over a year ago, and we fought that battle. But even before then, about 3 years ago, we have our son in the nursery this morning landed. But 3 years ago, we went through a very, very difficult situation. Very difficult situation. We had a hard time. We got married, had a wonderful couple years married without any children and so forth. And then we couldn't conceive. We had a very difficult time conceiving. I shared this a little bit in the class, in the marriage retreat yesterday. But finally, we conceived, and we were all happy because we were going to have a son. We found out, had some ultrasounds, and even the ultrasounds came back. The ladies who did the techs who did the ultrasounds said, "Oh, this is a beautiful boy, Will, beautiful boy." We were so excited that we were going to have this precious child that we had a hard time conceiving. And finally, the Lord was going to bless us with this little boy. On the day that my wife was to go to the hospital, she was a week overdue. They said, "We're going to induce her on a Monday, February 16th, President's Day of 2016. So we're going to 2015. We're going to take them to Munster Community to get induced." My wife was in the room and about to be induced. I stepped out to move it. I shouldn't. I thought everything would be fine. They gave her some medication. They stepped out to move my mom's car. All of a sudden, I start getting phone calls. My sister-in-law, "You need to get there right away." I dropped what I was doing, ran up, and as soon as I walked into the room, I see a team of nurses and nurse practitioners turning my wife over back and forth. I could see that look of terror in my wife's eye, and I said, "What's going on here?" Somebody handed me a set of clothes and said, "Get this on. She's going in to have a C-section. The baby's flatlining." Well, we didn't realize that Landon had been flatlining and without oxygen, maybe 5-10 minutes at that time. Finally, he had been without oxygen 15 minutes. They called the doctor. The doctor rushed to the hospital. They did a crash C-section on my wife. Little Landon, they pulled him out. He was completely white and lifeless. Apgar scores 136, barely living. The neonatologist had to rub his heart, massage his heart to get him going. They brought Karen down and said, "Let's get a picture of the baby. Let's get a picture of you with him. We don't know what's going to happen from this point." And they wanted us to at least have a picture baby with us while he was alive. They life flighted him from Munster Community Hospital to Homer's Children in the city. They said, "We'll have to put him on a cooling pad, put him in an artificial hypothermia for 3 days, and in 3 days we'll bring him out of the hypothermia. And the goal is to kind of keep the brain from swelling, and we can't tell you at this point if he's going to live tonight. We can't tell you what his cognitive skills are going to be. We can't tell you a thing." After that, after 3 days, they brought him out of hypothermia. The things started to settle down a little bit. I shared this a little bit with the group that was with us last night. But when things started to settle down, his heart started to race up to 300 beats per minute. He was diagnosed with an SVT. We didn't know what that condition was, but we thought it was some type of major heart condition. This is our firstborn child. This is not the way it's supposed to be. You're supposed to go, and flowers are supposed to be there, and everybody's supposed to send you text, "Congratulations, it's your first child," and this is the way we're supposed to do it, you know? Later on, they tell us his bilirubin levels are high and it might require a transplant, a liver transplant. Folks, this was probably the worst. It should have been the best day of our life, the birth of your firstborn. This was really the one that just it was a hurricane. And that day, both Karen and I had a choice to make. What are you going to do with this? And I don't know. The only thing I could do was turn to the Bible, and I was reading in the book of James, and I learned, Danny, this is a trial of your life. What you're going to have to do this here is you're going to have to turn this trial into triumph. I said, this is not going to be the trial where my faith ends. This is not going to be the trial that destroys our marriage. This is not going to be the hill I die on. I said, Lord, you've got to help us here. Lord, begin to teach me some things and help me with some things this morning. I'm going to share with you. It's obvious this morning. It's a great story, right? We got a little beautiful boy that's in there. And because somebody's like, how did it turn out? Well, you'll see after. Except last night, he was acting like a stinking, you know, banshee chicken. He was all over the place. He really is normal, you know. But the Lord, everything worked out good. We didn't know that on that day. But let me give you some thoughts this morning from the book of James on how you can turn your trial. Some of you are going through it right now. You're going through the fight of your life. Maybe it's a marriage that's on the rocks. Maybe it's a child that's away from the Lord. Maybe it's a health condition that you're fighting. Maybe it's a diagnosis that's on you. So let me give you some thoughts this morning. The Bible says the first thing, if you're going to turn that trial into triumph, there's some things you have to know. Knowing. Knowing gives us perspective. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 3. Would you read verse 3 with me? It says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." The Bible tells us that if you are going to turn that trial into a triumph, you've got to know some things. That knowing gives you perspective. What do you have to know when you go through a trial? I think the first thing you have to know is there is a God, and He is with you whether you feel it or not. Can I tell you, when you're going through a trial, would you think God is not within 100 miles of this place? But don't give in to that thought. Can I tell you, when you get that diagnosis, your gut response is, where are you? You're going to have to know some things that he is with you, that he's not only with you, he's very close during that trial. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 that he will never leave you, nor what? Nor forsake you. Maybe this morning you've come in totally beat up and totally ripped apart with some things. Can I tell you, some perspective that you need while you're going through a trial is that he's with you. Even though you don't feel it, even though you say, God is nowhere around, you've got to know and believe that he's with you. A year ago, we got that cancer diagnosis. February 6, 2017, we got that the official diagnosis that my wife was diagnosed with breast cancer. Can I tell you, it was dark and winter out and just nasty. And your first response is, where are you? Over and over, we had to reassure ourselves, God is with us. And how do you turn that trial into a trial? You realize that God is with you. God is with you. And the second thing that you have to know, not only that God is with you whether you feel it or not, but the second thing you have to know is this, it's no one's fault. It's no one's fault. Can I tell you what, when tragedy strikes and when you're going through a difficult season, when you get the divorce papers or when you get the results of some bad news, can I tell you what's one of the first instincts, not only where is God, but the follow-up is, what did I do? What did I do that caused this to happen? Matter of fact, we met a couple almost exactly 10 days after Landon was born. We were in the waiting room of the Ronald McDonald waiting area there at Culver's Children. We never asked why people were there. We tried to be respectful of their privacy. But one particular couple, we just took an interest in, and we found out their baby was born 10 days after Landon was, and he was born the exact same way. Oxygen deprived, they rushed him there. He was on a cooling pad. So we were 10 days ahead of them in the process. And being only 10 days ahead, we're now experts because we've got 10 days experience on this. You know? That guy, oh, Phil, man, he was shaking up. He was shaking up, and he said, did we? He goes, I don't know if we waited too long. You know, I don't know if we did the right thing. I think this is my fault. And I told Phil, I said, Phil, this is not his fault. I said, this is not your fault. It's not your wife Aaron's fault. I said, I was just breathing life and I'm just telling it's nobody's fault because when bad things happen, we automatically assume, what did I do? When you get the diagnosis, your first response is, was I not good enough somewhere? Was I not enough? Was I not faithful to church enough? Was I not? And can I give you that assurance this morning? It's nobody's fault. You got to know that. When you go through a trial, it's not anyone's fault. The Bible actually puts it this way. In John, if you keep your place in James, but in John, in the book of John, chapter 9, the Bible actually puts it this way, John chapter 9 and verse 3. The Bible says, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. That's our tendency, is to say, whose fault is it? Why was this man born blind? And Jesus said, hey, it's no one's fault. God actually did it so that the works of God may be manifest. You know, it's no one's fault. On my way to the hospital, I had to leave Karen at one hospital and drive to Culver's. And I'm driving in the car. Like so many people, when their children are hurt or sick, you start thinking, what deal can I make with God? Because obviously it was something I did to cause this. I remember that day as I was driving in the car, looking up to heaven and saying, I have no deals to cut. I don't know of anything I could have done to cause this. Obviously, you want this to come into our life. But I'm not cutting any deals. You're not that kind of God. And I just want to tell you this morning, if you go through a difficult season, a difficult time, and the first thing you have to know is some perspective, is no one's fault. But there's another thing you have to know, that it's no one's fault, you have to know that God is just and fair. Genesis 18:25 says, shall not the judge of all the earth do justice? When you're going through a trial, when you're going through a season of difficulty, you've got to believe that God is just and fair. And before you ever get to God is good, you've got to go to God is just. He will do the right thing. Sometimes back home we've been conditioned. When anything goes wrong, God is good. God is good. Can I tell you, I wasn't saying God is good that morning when my son was hanging between life and death. I wasn't there yet. But can I tell you where I was? God is just. God is fair. He'll do the right thing. He will do the right thing. If he takes land in, he will give us the grace to go through this. God's going to do the right thing. Can I tell you, if you're going through a difficult time right now, you've got to believe that God is just. He's fair. He'll do the right thing. Hey, is he going to bring that marriage back together and reconcile? I don't know if he will or not. But he's just, and he's fair. He will give you the grace to go through whatever you got to go. He'll put you in contact with some good people that will help you through it. He may reconcile, but you got to believe that God is just and fair. My stepfather passed away of colon cancer back in 2001. I wish I had time to tell the whole story. My stepfather was one of the worst drunks I ever met in my life. And I don't know how many times I told my mom, you need to leave that guy. You need to leave him. My mom started coming to church and became a faithful, committed Christian and said, God's going to save him. God's going to save him. And when God saved him, he did. My dad went from being the worst drunk I ever met in my life to literally becoming the most Christ-like person I ever met. How the transformation was radical. My dad was diagnosed with colon cancer. And I remember telling him one time, I said, Dad, it's not fair. You're still young. And God's, aren't you even the least bit bitter at God? His words, Pastor. He said, Son, the way I was living, I should have died 25 years ago. He said, God gave me an extra 25 years. What a response. In his words, was he saying, God is just, God is fair. He gave me an extra 25 years I should have. What I'm saying this morning is if you're going to turn that trial into a triumph, you've got to know that God is just and God is fair. And then finally you have to know that something productive is happening here. Look at verse 3 and verse 4 of James chapter 1. It says, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. What is the Bible saying here? It says, my trial, my suffering is producing something. You've got to know that. You've got to know that something productive is happening here. Right now we're going through a season. I have no idea of what's going on. But I have to believe at some level that God will do something productive from this season. We've already seen it. I've got to believe that God is doing something productive from what he did in Landon, and I've already seen it. The next time we go through a trial, we've got to remind ourselves, and I've got to remind my wife that we can't see it right now. But God will turn and bring something productive from this season. And we've got to know that. Second thing you have to do, not only do you have to know some things if you're going to turn that trial into a triumph, but the second thing is asking the posture of prayer. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 6. James chapter 1 and verse 6. Not only do you have to know some things, but the Bible says you'll have to ask for some things if you're going to turn that trial into a triumph. Look at, it says in verse 6, would you read it with me? But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. If you're going to turn that trial into triumph, the second thing you're going to have to do is ask. And what is that? It's prayer. It's what the pastor's talking about, encouraging people to pray. And the Bible tells us that if you are going to turn that trial to triumph, you've got to ask for some things. What do you have to ask for? First of all, wisdom. Right now, some of you are going through a trial. The thing you need, here's what some of you are saying, Lord, the thing I need for most is take this away. God's saying, no, you don't need me to take it away. What you need is wisdom. When you're going through a trial, you need wisdom. How many of us, when we go through a trial, we make worse decisions? We make more of a mess of things. We make one bad decision after another. We're suffering. We're in a trial. And God is saying, would you stop for a moment and quit seeking your own way and doing your own thing and making your own decisions? And for one second, would you look to heaven and say, God, give me wisdom to get through this trial. It's amazing how many times, Pastor, over the last year, we were at a roadblock with this with Karen's medical situation. We were at a roadblock, didn't know what to do. We were in the middle of that trial, had no. What did we do? Lord, give us wisdom. It's amazing how many times that simple prayer, Lord, led us to the right person, led us to the right situation, led us. necessarily right doctor. I believe the last year has been turned into a triumph because the Lord has given us some wisdom in some areas to come through this. Wisdom for decisions. Wisdom for help. Wisdom for resources. But not only asking for wisdom, but asking for mercy. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. When we were getting all these bad reports when Lando was born, the brain condition, the heart condition, the liver condition, and the hits kept coming. I told Karen, we pulled over somewhere. We were both weeping because we didn't know how this was going to play out. We both grabbed each other's hands, started looking up to heaven, and said, Lord, would you please have mercy on us? Asking for mercy. Can I tell you what happened? Not too long after that, we started getting the reports back. Yes, we did. Hey, no problem with the liver. It seems like the sun's starting to shine again. And every now and then, we'll get a bill or we'll get this or that. And it seems like life's getting a little difficult. And Karen will go, hey, do that mercy thing. I go, no, that's not what it's for. That's not what it's for. That's when everything's falling apart. You don't turn to this. You don't turn to the drugs. You don't turn to the cocaine. You don't turn to anything else. You fall on your face, and you just cry out and ask for mercy. God says, that's when you turn the child to God. Some things you got to know. You got to know some things. It'll give you perspective. You got to ask for some things. And thirdly, the Bible says, if you're going to turn the trial into the triumph, there's a third thing you've got to do, and that's change the effect of humility. Look at verses 8. It says, a double-minded man is unstable in his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. But the rich that he is made low because of the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. The Bible's talking about there is this need for humility. The Bible says, if you want to turn that trial into a triumph, he says, there are some things I'm trying to change in you that will only change through the trial. I've told Karen a dozen times, I told her, I do not want to be the man ever again that I was February 15th of that year. February 16th changed me. That's what it was supposed to do. But can I tell you why some of us are not turning our trial into triumph? Because we don't change. And so God backs off. He says, it's time to go to school again. And you go through the same trial over and over and over again because God says, you turn that trial into triumph by allowing that trial, allowing that tough time to change it. I hope this last year, I hope what we've gone through has changed us in the way that God wants us to. Because if not, that trial weakened us. It didn't strengthen us. Maybe you're going through something this morning and you're at that crossroads, but document the experience. Document the lessons and learn the lessons. I don't want to be the man I was the day before Landon's birth. And then finally, how do you turn a trial to triumph? The last thing, number four, is receiving the place of exaltation. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 12. James chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 12 says this. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. You know what God tells us? That every time we go through a trial the right way, there is a blessing that comes because of that trial. Here's what the Bible says. Ready? Receive it. God wants to do something to you, through you, and for you because of that trial. And God says, fine, receive it. It's okay. Sometimes through a trial, God will give you a place of exaltation and give you an opportunity to help others on a platform. Here's what some of us do. That's not for me. And God says, are you kidding me? I wanted to bless you and give you that because you went through the trial. Sometimes the Lord wants to expand your influence. You say, oh, no. And God says, are you kidding me? That's part of the process. I want to take you to another level. Because you endured. Because you went through it. A lot of us, here's what we do. The Lord puts us through devastating things and difficult things, and we just keep beating ourselves up because of it. And God says, I never intended you to go through that trial, to keep beating yourself up with it, because I intended you to go through it, grow through it, and be blessed because of it and receive it. You know, there's a lot of people that don't understand it, but we're to receive what God wants to give us for enduring. It's easy to perpetually punish ourselves for the trial, but God did not put you through the trial to give you a complex. He put you through a trial to receive it, to bless it, and to bless Him. It's going to be very transparent here. I'm not going to be guilty this morning because our son is okay and someone else is mistaken. I'm not going to live like that. There's other folks that God chose to take their child, and I'm not going to be guilty because God gave us ours. I'm going to embrace it and say, thank you. Thank you. I'm sorry that it happened to others. But Lord, I'm going to receive that blessing. I'm going to cherish it. I'm going to use it for your glory. We have a close, I'm probably being a little too transparent, but we have a very close family of ours, friends that we love very much, who've lost a child. It seems like at times it's a little uncomfortable because they look at our child and I'm not going to apologize for our son. I'm so happy that God has that's the blessing I'm going to take it. And you know what? They're going to be blessed in a different way. And I'm encouraging them and challenging them to say, when God blesses you, and you will, receive it. Receive it. Four things you have to do to turn that trial into trial. First thing, you've got to know some things. It gives you perspective. You've got to ask for some things. You've got to ask for wisdom. Time to you've got to ask for mercy. You've got to change some things. Some things you've got to change. And then finally, when the Lord wants to bless you, you've got to receive it and say, Lord, help me understand that I was blessed because I went through that time. I am not to boast that I went through this temptation. I'm not to boast that I'm this fabulous Christian. I'm to say, look what the Lord has done. Look how He's blessed. And I'm to use it to glorify God and give Him praise and honor and worship. Where are you at this morning? Maybe you just barely dragged yourself into church this morning. Maybe you're like, Brother Danny, you don't understand the weekend, man. You don't know what's going on in my life. But can I tell you this? You have the power with the Lord's help to either turn your trial into a triumph or to be weakened by it. All over this area,